He has risen. Did you ever stop and just, that's just a crazy thought, isn't it? Man. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the teaching pastor here, the lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping each week after Mark leads us in music. It's great. But we get to continue worshiping by digging into God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Psalms chapter 22, verses 21 through 31 is where we're going to be today. As you turn there, I'm going to ask you a silly question because I already know the answer. I once heard somebody say, don't ask a question you don't already know the answer to. Here's a question. Have you ever felt like nothing is going right? See, I told you I knew the answer. Right? We all been there. And sometimes it can hit us like a brick wall. Things can be going great, and then all of a sudden, boom, and then you're flat on your back. And then when the hits come, and they can often seem like they just keep coming. And I think that happens because we know that feeling, because regardless of our skills or our talents, there will always be obstacles that we cannot overcome, whether it be at work or at school or in relationships or in pursuit of a greater purpose. You know, whatever you want to go for. I realize that it's Easter, which means that there are a variety of people in this room today. There are people that are celebrating the risen Savior like me. There are people who are here because your family is here, and or it's just Christmas, or Easter. You're kind of Christmas and Easter people. I mean, I'm glad you're here. There are others of you who are here because someone has drug you here or guilted you in, like maybe your mom or somebody. But isn't it funny? Regardless of where we've come from, we all got the same problems. We all got the same struggles. And typically we respond to these different situations in one of three ways. One is to just keep doing the same thing the same way and hope for the best. And we call that insanity. Yeah. Like, oh, things will just be different. They'll change somehow. Or second, we will often figure out that doing the same thing is not working, so we'll try something different and just hope that maybe we'll figure it out. And while that's not insanity, it's not always the smartest thing either. What do wise people do? What do smart people do? Well, they find somebody who's already doing or has done what they want to do, and they go ask them, right? A mentor, a coach, a somebody who can help you get to where you want to get. Well, today we're going to meet a guy who you might call a self-made man. He started out just a poor little shepherd boy, and he becomes king. He's a guy who has succeeded in basically everything that he has done. He is ruling the day with flying colors, but in our text today, he comes up against an enemy that he can't beat. He fully believes he's going to die. And he writes this poem, this song, that kind of describes what he's feeling, how what he's going through. He talks about his fears and his struggles, his doubts. But then he also writes about the guy he turns to. The guy who's kind of been there, done that. The only one, in fact, he knows that he can turn to. Remember, he's king. Not a lot of places kings can turn. My prayer today is, though, that we would see the wisdom in what he writes. Because the truth is that you and I, we got an enemy too. And it's an enemy that we can't defeat. Doesn't matter what your skill set is. Doesn't matter what your background is. You're going to lose. See, death gets all of us. good news. I know someone who beat it. Come on! See, what you're feeling right now, this is why I preach the way I do, because I feel this every Sunday. People ask me about it, why are you so passionate? Because he rose from the grave, that's why. I got to keep moving. Not like this movement. I'm going to do that a lot too. Probably more today so than... But here's my suggestion. If this king who's done so amazing in life looks to this guy, might it possibly, just maybe, be a wise thing for us to do too? Just throwing it out there. Just think about it. Father, we come before you today and we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you came, you entered into our world. You didn't just stay up on a throne, but you left it to come live in this broken world, to be a man, and to face all the struggles and all the fears that we face. But yet you walked out victorious. Father, help us to trust you. And Father, if there be people here today who have never come to that point where they've trusted you for their eternity, Lord, I pray that today you would draw them to yourself. Give them a holy discomfort. For you are worth it. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're were with us last Sunday, Palm Sunday or Good Friday, you know that we were walking through Psalm 22. Today we're going to finish that. But I want to kind of catch you up if you missed those two services, because it's one big thing. And so if you just deal with the end, then you miss so much, because so much of it is in the beginning. See, Psalm was written by King David, this self-made man, shepherd to king story. He's rags to riches. He describes his struggle, though, in this psalm to reconcile what he believes about God and God's faithfulness with what he actually sees. You ever been there? Do you ever go, God, how could this possibly happen? How could this be what's happening to me? What did I ever do? What did they ever do? God, you're supposed to be faithful. You said you would make things okay and you provide for us, but yet this is happening. Do you ever struggle with that? Right? That's exactly where David is when he's writing this psalm. He has battled enemies before, but this is even bigger. He's battled enemies both inside his own heart and inside his own family. He's fought a rebellion from his own son. And he's the anointed one, the one that God actually chooses and anoints to lead God's people, Israel. But yet here he is, he's surrounded by his enemies. And as we've walked through these verses, we've talked about how they actually point us to another anointed one. In fact, some have even called Psalm 22 the fifth account of the crucifixion. You see, it starts with a desperate plea in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But it matches what Jesus said on the cross. But the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? These enemies, well, look at Psalm 22, verse 16. It says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Right? And then you fast forward 1,000 years, you see Jesus being attacked, being challenged by the Pharisees. He and John call them a brood of vipers. He gets arrested by an angry mob. He's got enemies. David, he would continue. He talks about feeling abandoned. Psalm 22:11. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Fast forward to Jesus. He couldn't even count on his closest three friends. Peter, James, and John, those guys who would stick with him no matter what, when things got real hard, what'd they do? Right? They ghosted him like nobody else. He asks them to pray. They can't even pray. They fall asleep. Peter, in this moment of a trial, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Like 3 times. Not just once. Man, I made a mistake. Let me fix it. No, he's committed to not knowing Jesus at that moment. David, he writes about being humiliated and mocked for trusting God. Again, back in Psalm 22, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, like they shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord? Oh, fine. Well, let him deliver him. Oh, yeah, let God rescue him, for this guy delights in him. Matthew 27, 39, all those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Right? If he desires him, that is. And he's the one who said, I'm the Son of God. The pain, the personal anguish. Back in Psalm 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. David's description of his emotional pain, it literally matches the physical pain that Jesus would endure. David, in his struggle, he feels so close to death that he actually writes in verse 18, basically, they already divide my garments, and for my clothing, they're casting lots. Who's going to get the king's riches? Again, you fast forward to Jesus. When they had crucified, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then the section ends with a cry for help. But this is where things get different. Everything up until this has been word for word in some places. But here's what David says. 22 verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. But Jesus says this. Going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, then yeah, okay, let this cup pass from me. That would be great. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, David just asked for help. Jesus said, yeah, help would be great. But whatever you do, whatever you want me to do, I'm in. I'm in. And, unlike David, God doesn't spare Jesus. Instead, he goes to the cross and experiences physical, emotional, spiritual pain like we can't really fathom. But what's interesting about Psalm 22 is that, I kind of mentioned it earlier, while it describes what David's feeling and what Jesus is experiencing on the cross, man, this hits home with us too. Go back and look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you far from the words of my God? Do you hear me? I prayed that prayer. You prayed that prayer? Know what it's like to feel far from God. And look, we got enemies too. Of course, we like to think of our enemies as other people. You know, then we can fight them. It's tangible. We can do something about that. But Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, no. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But our true enemy Believe it or not, if you're a Republican, your enemy is not a Democrat. I know, I said it. I may not have a job next week. We'll find out. Look, our true enemy is not flesh and blood. It's Satan and sin, not each other. That's why 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the hard reality is that at some point, he gets all of us. We all fall prey. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross in the first place. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions, not his. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin. It was us. He was crushed for our iniquities. But imagine just for a second if that's where the story stopped. Paul kind of thought about that when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, if the story just stops on Friday, then our preaching, that's in vain. Our faith, it's in vain too. We're even found to be lying. We're misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ and we didn't raise. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. And by the way, you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've all perished. They stay perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Because we're wasting all of our time doing this kind of stuff. That's a whole lot of other things. If this story isn't true, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, we are literally wasting our lives. I mean, that is if we're actually doing what Scripture tells us to do. But isn't it cool? The story doesn't end on Friday. Sunday comes. Jesus rises from the grave. And just as David would continue to write, he said, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus rescues us from sin and death. A question that's on the table every week here, and it should be every day, is what do we do with that? Like, if this is true, what do we do with it? Because it's a very radically different message than everything else that's out there. Right? Even if we're just going to talk about faith for a second, every single religion tells you to be good enough. Oh, just try harder. In fact, there are some people in the Christian world that will tell you, oh, you just got to try harder. You'll get there, you'll get to heaven, you'll make it. Can I tell you? It's a lie. Jesus says the opposite. You cannot mix the two. There is no, oh, let's figure out how Christianity and Islam and Judaism and the Eastern religions, and let's see how they all fit together. They don't. They don't. Like, you got to do some serious twisting. I mean, you could probably write for the New York Times if you could twist all of that together. They are absolutely mutually exclusive. Christ is exclusive. He's it. He's the only one who makes these claims. He's the only one with this kind of message. He's the only one who left his throne to come here. What does David do? This wise man. Well, he chooses to respond in praise. Verse 22, he says, I will tell. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, the Israel, his brothers, in the midst of their nation, in the midst of their sanctuary. He says, I will praise you. And then he does exactly that. You who fear the Lord, he says, praise him, all of you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Like, this is what blows my mind about the vast majority of Christianity, is that we hear this idea that Jesus actually rose from the grave. He went to the cross, died, rises from the grave, and we're like, oh yeah, that's cool. Look, if it's true, then God is worthy of everything. He's worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all of our adoration. He's worthy of everything that we have. In fact, Scripture says everything we have is already. So just a pro tip, like, let him do it. Why? Just as David praises God in the sanctuary amongst his people, we gather here every week, and we gather in the middle of the week, and we praise God together. We study Scripture together. We help that. We pray that he uses that to change us. And we do it every week. Why? Again, because if it's true, then it changes everything. Everything. Today I want to give you three reasons why, specifically out of this text, that David praises him. Because remember, David doesn't know about the resurrection yet. He knows there's a promised Messiah, but he doesn't know how it's all going to play out. But he does know some things. First is this: God does not reject us. Verse 24, he says, for he has not despised us or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face, hidden his presence from him, from the afflicted. But instead, he has heard when he cried to him. See, God rescued David from this external evil, from his enemies. And God promises to rescue us from evil too, if we'll let him. The difference is that this is one we brought on ourselves. Like, it's on us. It's on. Yeah, sure, Satan put the temptation in front of us, sure. But we always have a choice. We always have a choice. It's funny, when you're a child, you say things like, oh, well, he made me do it, or she made me do it, or... And it's funny, because some adults will still say that. But unless it's taxes. We have a choice. And even with taxes, we still have a choice. You just won't like the consequences. Starting with Adam and Eve, every single one of us, we choose to sin. We choose to do stupid things. We do things, we look back in our lives and we go, man, what was I thinking? We're thinking the same thing all of us do. We do stupid stuff. We like to do stupid stuff. Some of our stuff just has bigger consequences than others, and by the grace of God, I'm here and not in jail or somewhere else. I'll say that about me. I think if you're honest, you'll say that about you too. Sin is the root of all this brokenness. It's the root of all of this pain. And the reality is, God could have, in fact, he maybe should have, chosen to wash his hands of us. I mean, we're a hot mess. He doesn't need us. He's not lonely. He's not bored. He's not up in heaven going, man, I wish I had somebody to play Uno with. Like, that's just not who he is. And David knows it. That's why he writes in Psalm 8. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, compared to those, what is man? That you're mindful of him. The Son of Man, that you care for him. And yet God does the unthinkable. Romans 5, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Maybe. But God shows his love that while we were still sinners, literally his enemies, when you follow the story of, we're his enemies, he died for us. Died for us. Therefore, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Look, David, he's committed to God. Not because he has to be, but because he gets to be. And I think that's the thing that people outside the church don't understand about people inside the church. And the people that are on the fringe don't understand about those of us who commit everything we got to this thing. Because those of us who are committed, we understand it is not a thing we have to do. It is something we get to do. It is a privilege. It is a joy to be a part of something that won't die when this world does. He doesn't need us. He invites us. And he's good. He's the best boss I've ever had. Not only does he not reject us, he actually goes further. He promises to restore us. Verse 26, he says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And by the way, in verse 26, it's actually a plural term. So he's talking about all the afflicted. Before he was talking about himself. Now he's talking about all. They shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Right now, what's he talking about here? He's referring to something that is known as the peace offering. It's out of Leviticus. If you've ever studied Leviticus, if you've made it through chapter 7 and you haven't fallen asleep, because I understand. Now, I will tell you, when you understand Leviticus, it's brilliant. I absolutely love the entire book. But you got to understand it. It's a hard book. But if you get to Leviticus chapter 7, you read about this thing called the peace offering. And it's this voluntary sacrifice given to God in three specific instances. One, it could be a free will offering to thank God just for being generous. Thank you for everything you've given me. Here's something back for you. Or two, it could be something that you offer alongside of a vow, of a promise. It's a way of basically saying that I have no resentment for completing this vow that I've made. I'm not holding anything back. So here's my offering. It just kind of goes along with that. So the third is to give thanksgiving for God's deliverance in an hour of dire need. And in David's case, it's all three of those. But I want you to note what's kind of unique about this one. See, out of these five basic offerings that we see in Leviticus, none of them, all of them, have something to do with appeasing God except for this one. But none of those three reasons had anything to do with repentance. None of that had anything to do with pacifying his wrath or anything like that. No, this was not an offering to gain peace with God. It was an offering they made because they already had it. And they would express that peace and unity, this fellowship that they now have between God and his people. And they would do that the same way that we express it with each other. Right, when you want to go hang out with somebody, what do you go do? That's right. It's a meal. That's how you know a brother's saved. Eat. See, most Old Testament sacrifices, they were burned, and the worshiper would just give everything. The peace offering, though, was flipped. Only a portion of it was burned. In fact, it was the inedible parts that were burned. The rest of it was actually given back to the worshiper, and they would eat this meal, kind of eating it with God, and they would fill up, man. They would have leftovers. It was a big old party. They would have their fill, and then they'd share it with everybody that was all around. The hungry and the poor, they would hang around the temple just for waiting for somebody to have this kind of meal, because, man, I get to eat now too, right? There's plenty to go around. And that's how the promise works too. This promise of restoration, you see, it's for three different things. One, it's for all nations. You look at verse 27. He says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This Old Testament promise, you see it repeated over and over and over again of land, nation, and leader. It is for all. Israel didn't fully understand it yet. They think it's just for them. But ultimately, this purpose, God's missional activity, was for everybody. That's why we read in Galatians 3, verse 26, in Christ, you are all sons of God. Key word, in Christ. Outside of Christ, this statement is not true. But in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring too. Heirs according to the promise. Right, the cross reverses Babel. It brings together to form a new nation. First Peter describes it like this. He says, but you, speaking to Jewish and Gentile believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his... I feel like we just sang that. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How? That's the big question. How does that happen? Ephesians 2 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Isn't it funny? Jesus, in one act on a cross, did what government has been trying to do forever and just has failed to do. What people in general have been trying to figure out a way for us to... One act changes everything. But it's not only for all nations, it's also for all stations. Now, I don't usually work to alliterate things, but I was creative with this one. You like this one? It says, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, all of them, which is great. All the prosperous. But also before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. What that means is rich, it's like the wedding vows. Rich and poor, healthy, sick, living, dying. It's all the same. The gospel is for all of us. Because we all have the same enemy. None of us escape death. You can't buy your way out. You can't fight your way out. You can't network your way out. I take it back. There is a guy, if you know him. And this guy is the guy because they paid the price. He defeated the enemy. Not us. He did it. He says, if you will trust me, if you will enter into a relationship with me, I will save you. This is the cool one. See, it's not just for all nations and for all stations. This third part is for all generations. Because when I look at my kids, this one hits home. Right? Posterity means future generations. They shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That, check this out, he has done it. Mark brought this out Friday night. And if you were here, you get to cheat. But also, if you're a Bible scholar, does that sound familiar at all? What does Jesus say on the cross? It is, he's done it. He's done it. Everything. The work that had to be done, the debt was paid. Everything needed for man to be rescued from death and from sin and to be reunited with God, it was done. And Jesus had done it. It's finished. You know, Psalm 22, it's the gospel in a nutshell. Psalm opens with this individual cry for help. God, where are you? And it ends with all of the families and all of the nations worshiping the Lord. It opens by affirming God's deliverance for Israel, and it ends with God's glorious rule and his gracious care over all of the nations. It opens with what God has done in past generations, and it ends with the expectations that future generations will be united with him too, that they will know the redemptive story, that they will join in on the proclamation of the good news that Yahweh has actually acted graciously. He did what he said he would do on behalf of his people. And what's really cool, this is Psalm 22. Do you know what Psalm 23 is? You know what Psalm 24 is? It's a trilogy. You see, the lamb of Psalm 22 becomes the shepherd of Psalm 23, who then becomes the king of Psalm 24. It's almost like they put them together on purpose. Almost like God wanted people to see something. Almost as if the generations of the past knew something and cared about this generation enough to do everything they could for us to know God too. There's only one question left on the table. Who is Jesus to you? Who's Jesus to you? Ask you would, if you would, bow your heads, and the musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. And I would just want to ask you, what's your next best step? See, the reality is that death comes for us all. And we only got one hope. Yeah, sure, all these other religions are trying to tell you how to beat it. But not one of them has an empty grave to prove it. Historically verified. You know, if they wanted to ruin Christianity, all they had to do was do one thing. Find a body. That's it. The entire Roman nation, all the money and wealth and power at their disposal, they couldn't. Because he wasn't there. You know, maybe today you're struggling to put your trust in Christ because you feel like David. Maybe you feel alone. Can I tell you? You're not. God is with you. He sees you. Maybe this morning you feel ashamed like David did. Can I tell you? God loves you. Stop it. And look, shame is not anxiety. That's different. Shame is not worry. Shame is that thing that just weighs on you and never lets go. And it makes you feel like you're this big. Do you know what God says? God says that even when you feel that big, I still love you. Maybe this morning you're just afraid. David was terrified. Men, if King David could be terrified, it's safe to admit to one another when we're terrified too. Because the only person you're fooling is yourself. But you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear anything because Christ died for you. And so maybe today, what you need to do is to trust Christ for salvation, or maybe you need to you've done that, you need to follow that up with baptism. Whatever needs to happen today, you just want somebody to pray for you. I'm going to be standing right over here in this corner, and we're going to sing a song. I would invite you to come pray with you, or after service, you can catch me outside in the hallway. It's Easter, and He is risen. What are you waiting for?